I wanted you to imagine, cast your minds back for many months now to the last time you were able to go out to a restaurant or a cafe. Maybe you haven't had this experience before, but imagine that you're sitting there at some lovely restaurant. A friend has treated you, given you a voucher for Christmas or something, and you've kept it safely for months, and then we're free and able to go back to eat out. And you're not really sure exactly what to order. So much choice on the menu. It's been a while since you went out. So as you're sitting there, working your way through the menu, trying to decide, the kitchen doors swing open and out comes a chef looking very proud, carrying a great big tray of food, sizzling and steaming and smelling delicious and filling the whole restaurant with the fragrance. And then they come to the table just next door to yours and they put it down. And as the people are looking at it and beginning to eat and enjoy it, they're enthusing. They're saying, oh, this is the best food we've ever tasted. This is wonderful. And so then you beckon the waiter over, wouldn't you, and say, what is it that they're having to eat? Because that's what I want to have. Whatever they're eating, that's what I'll be having. If you imagine that kind of situation, think what that would be like. Think of the waiter saying something like, oh, good choice, trust me. It's really, really good what they're eating. You won't be disappointed. That kind of situation, I think, is a picture of what living as a Christian should be, especially what Christian worship should be to the world around us. That should be something so fragrant, so hearty and nourishing, so full of life, so tasty, that everybody wants a piece of it, that everybody beckons over the waiter of life and says, I want a piece of that, whatever it is that they're eating, whatever it is that they're enjoying. I want to get in on that. Please, would you give me some of that as well? That's what I hope you heard as Nigel read Psalm 96. That's really the flavor that you get through there, through the psalm, don't you? There's two notes or two flavors that run through it. The flavor of singing. I wonder if you heard that or if you cast your eyes down over it. A lot of it, as I suppose we should expect, is a psalm, but a lot of it is about singing. And a lot of it is about nations as well. Those are the two dominant flavors or the two dominant notes that go through through this psalm. So we could ask questions like this. Who's singing? Who are they singing to? And what is it that they're singing about? I wonder if you could answer those questions. Who is it that's singing? Well, it's God's people, isn't it? And who are they singing to? Well, there's a few answers to that. They're singing to each other. They're encouraging each other to come on, keep on singing. And they're singing to God. Obviously, they're singing in worship to him. And they're also singing to the nations. It's a song about God to be heard by the nations, but that's an invitation for them to come and join in the song as well. So this is God's people singing to each other, singing to God and singing to the whole world, inviting everybody, people from every corner, to come and join in the singing. Essentially what they're doing as they sing their way through this psalm is laying a table, if you like, laying a table full of God's majesty and beauty and goodness and justice, full of hot, steaming, delicious smelling, fragrant, nourishing truths about God. And then they're inviting all nations, anybody who'll come, to pull up a chair and tuck in and know what life is really all about. This is what Christian worship should be, should look like. Something that is so tasty and good and nourishing that everybody wants to come, that's public too, as far as we can anyway, and so that we can invite anybody who will come to come and enjoy what we're having. So the Christian life, Christian worship, shouldn't be like man versus food. Anybody seen that television show? Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. It's a show about a man who goes around discovering new restaurants and that kind of place in America. And they usually end the show with a great big eating contest that he has to do by himself. So it's some great big challenge, like an enormous burger the size of a car or a huge milkshake, you know, that you could bath in, these enormous food challenges. And he eats them on his own at the end of the show while everybody in the restaurant gathers around and watches him and cheers him on and tries to see if he can make it to the end of the meal. That's not what the Christian life should be like. It shouldn't be something that we do on our own, keeping to ourselves while other people watch, but they're not allowed to join us. Neither should it be the opposite of that, where we're, I don't know, taking a Mars bar and going to eat it in a cupboard so that nobody else can steal the snacks that we've set apart for ourselves. If you've got children or grandchildren, you'll maybe know the feeling of doing that, having to hide your own special chocolate, especially around Christmas time, to make sure other hands don't come and get it. But the Christian life shouldn't be like that either, where we're hiding it away, keeping it to ourselves because it's just, I don't know, too embarrassing to be shared, or something that we don't really want other people to look at when we're doing it. Okay, it's a song. This, not like a man versus food, not like a Mars bar in a cupboard. It's a song that is saying something like this. It's saying, this is not something I can enjoy alone. This God is not someone I can enjoy alone. He's too big for my plate, too good for me to keep to myself. So this is the question, right, as we begin. Is this the kind of God that you know? A God who is so good that you almost can't help yourself but share him. You know a God like that if you're a Christian, a God who's so good that you almost can't help yourself but share him. Or if you're not a Christian, maybe you're listening in online, maybe you're new to the meeting this evening. Well, welcome. It's good to have you with us. Maybe you're just dipping a toe in things and you're cautious. Maybe you're wondering whether Christianity would spoil your life, whether it would ruin everything for you. Well, you need not just take my word for it. You need to listen to the words of Jesus. He says that I've come to give life and life to the full. It's one of the things that Jesus said. And it's something that's reflected in this psalm, isn't it? Hundreds of years before Jesus came, people who knew life to the full because they knew this full and great big God who overspilled their plates so that they just couldn't help but share him with others. So coming to Jesus will change us. And coming to Jesus can be costly, but coming to Jesus, knowing this God, is something that will never disappoint us. We've been singing around these last couple of months over Christmas about good news of great joy to all the people. Singing those words that the angels sang originally. So what is that good news? Well, it's the good news of this God, and it's what they're singing about. So let's work through a couple of points. We'll look at the song, and then we'll look at a little bit at the singers. So the song, first of all, that's just too big for them to keep to themselves. Their song is all about what God has done, about who he is, and about what he will do. And there's those three things, you can see those. If you look down, cast your eyes across the psalm, and you'll see in verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation day after day, his marvelous works in verse 3, among all the peoples, declare his glory among the nations. See, those in those first few verses, you see they're singing about salvation, about all that God has done for us. Well, for them, it would have been rescuing them out of Egypt and giving them a home, a place to live and belong and be God's people, being rescued from their enemies and settling in the land. And for us, it's even greater than that, isn't it? Now we know this side of the cross, we know we've been rescued, not just from slavery in a country to go and live a couple of decades in another country, but we've been rescued from slavery to sin and death. All of our greatest enemies have been defeated once and for all. So we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because we know the God of salvation. We know the one who's died for us, who's poured out his own blood to free us and clean us and cleanse us from darkness inside and out. And then have a look at verse 4 and 5. Not only has he rescued and saved us, but he's the one who's to be feared, to be praised, greatly praised, because he made the heavens in verse 5. What has God done? Well, he saved us and he made us. He made you, which means he's the only real God. It says here, it's quite blunt, all the gods of the peoples in verse 5 are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That if we worship anything other than this God, it'll be worthless and empty. It'll be like going into a restaurant and doing what my dad has a habit of doing. It's quite funny. He always tries to pick something that sounds interesting or adventurous on the menu and is almost without fail disappointed. He never picks something that he knows he'll like. He always picks something that sounds a bit different and ends up disappointing him. He ends up leaving hungry unless he's nicked some food from somebody else. And that's what idols are like. They seem so good to begin with. They seem interesting and intriguing and tasty and, oh, just something new that'll tickle the taste buds and give us what we've been longing for. And yet they end up leaving you hungry. And then you get the bill and it ends up costing you your life, because idols really are worthless. Things that are in this world, which are wonderfully good in themselves because God made them, if we lift them up to the level of being the things that we give our lives to, of being little gods, if you like, then they become what the Bible calls idols, and they end up disappointing us, like picking celery, a celery salad off the menu, when really there's steak to be had. That's the thing that captures my imagination. I would much rather have a steak than celery. Maybe you would disagree, but anyway, idols are like that, but God is not like that. He'll never disappoint you. He'll never be somebody who you'll regret ordering, if we can put it like that, because he is the God who made us. He's the only one outside and underneath everything that there is. So he's the only one who's weighty enough to satisfy, only one who's weighty enough to carry us through every dark time. He's the only one who's worthy of us giving our lives to, the only one who's worthy of being eaten and enjoyed as the nourishment, the source of our own lives. So that's what he's done. He's saved and he's made us. He's the true God. And who is he? Well, he's our creator. He's our savior. And he's, verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his presence, in his sanctuary. Look at the beauty and intricacy and majesty of creation, and you're just getting a glimpse of a signpost of his majesty and wonder and beautiful creativity. This world that we live in, our own bodies, are just a little pale reflection of his genius, of his creativity. And so imagine when sunsets take your breath away, when a piece of music just takes you to another place, when creation fills us with wonder, it should lead our hearts up to think, well, wow, what must the one who made that, who thought of that, who invented all of this, what must he be like? What must it be like to see him face to face? Well, verse 9, it says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him, all the earth. We're supposed to, verse 6, come into his sanctuary, come into his presence. And it ends up leaving these singers trembling and in fear. And it was, wouldn't it, when you're speaking of a God who's full of glory and strength, who invites all of the nations, who invites us to come and worship him in holiness. It's a wonderful idea, but it's also quite a scary idea, isn't it? I mean, the honest response, I think, wouldn't be to dive in and come close to him, to pull up a chair and come to his table. But knowing what we're like, knowing what we've done with the world and with our lives that God has given us, I think we might be more prone, rather than to come and sing to him, might be more prone to shrink back and run away. And so how can we come into his sanctuary with confidence? How can we come to him and worship him in the splendor of holiness? I imagine it a bit like this: coming home after a long day at work, a grimy workplace, maybe out on a building site, or maybe you've been out playing playing tennis or football or bowls, or I don't know, whatever you enjoy doing, or just taking a walk in the evening on a day like tonight when it's pouring with rain, mud is splashing around your ankles, and you're just soaked when you come home. So you come home from this walk or from this long day at work or from a trip to the gym, and you're sweating and muddy and filthy, and you trudge upstairs after kicking your shoes off, and you realize that somebody's changed the bed sheets. And you're desperate to just collapse into bed and sleep, but you can't, because clean bed sheets are one of the most beautiful, like, nice things, aren't they, to get into. But you can't get into them dirty. I often feel when our bed sheets have been changed, I need to go and have a shower first and then dry my hair and dry up everything and wear clean new pajamas before I'm worthy enough to get into the sheets and enjoy them and be able to take my rightful place in the nice clean bed. I think that's what it's like. God's presence is that good and warm and beautiful and inviting that when we know how dirty and unworthy and mucky we are, it's not inviting anymore. And we want to run away and we want to jump in the shower and scrub and scrub and scrub, except the problem is we can scrub our bodies, but we can't scrub our history. We can't scrub away what we've done. But that's why it says in verse 9, this little hint, that we're to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, but it's not our own holiness. Remember, this whole psalm has been talking about what God is like, that he's the one who's full of glory and splendor and majesty. He's the one who's the savior. He's the one who's the creator. And so this is the splendor of his holiness. You might have a note that says, come and worship him in holy attire or holy clothing, that he's the one who gives you this holiness. He's the one who comes and bathes you, who says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. He's the one who separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That he's the one who chooses to remember them no more, who dresses us, who cleanses us and washes us in the blood of his own son, so that we can come and know what it's like in that warm, welcoming, inviting, homely presence of his sanctuary, It's still a scary thing, isn't it? To come to a God who's that good, to come to a God who's this big, it can be a scary thing, a moment where we tremble in his presence. And we're right to do that, but it's not the trembling of terror, of wanting to run away anymore. It's the trembling of awe and rejoicing and such a deep love that you want to come closer, and yet it takes your breath away and blows your mind all at the same time. This is the wonder of this psalm, that bubbles up in the hearts of the people, that they want to express and invite the world to come and enjoy, because they know now that this is their king, not just a king on a throne who's going to judge them at some point, but he's their king, our king, your king. They know that he's for us. We can know even better than that he's our father. Jesus teaches us to pray and to relate to God as our father. And so it's his power and majesty that we rest in, that we tremble in, but we also rest in, knowing that he reigns, that he judges and rules fairly. And that's what the second half of the psalm is all about, isn't it? This God who's good, who's a good king, who promises a bright future. So we've seen what he's done, saved and made us. We've seen who he is. And now what will he do? Well, he's the king who judges rightly, who'll fix everything. Not a disconnected judge in a courtroom who disappears off into his chambers once he's passed judgment, but a king who stays and rules and defeats all enemies and puts everything right so that goodness flourishes and evil shrivels and dies forever. It's the kind of reign that you get in those wonderful Narnia stories, where the animals who've been suffering under this eternal winter, under the reign of the evil witch queen, they sing this poem, this prophecy, to keep their hearts warm and looking forward to the promise of Aslan returning. They sing this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. See, that's not just a story. I mean, the Narnia stories are stories, but they're pointing towards a real day in a real future where the real Lord Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead, to put everything right, and the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Everything that fills the world, that knows its creator, will sing for joy because he comes back to rule and make evil shrivel away, make winter turn to spring, and bring his right and good rule to bear on the world forever. And so this king returns, and we know him as our ultimate savior, as our maker, as the one who welcomes us home to his table. So it's an opportunity now for us to just pause and reflect and to ask ourselves, have we joined this song? Is this the song that my life sings of? So we turn and think just for a moment as we finish about the singers. Am I one of the singers is really the question of this psalm. Have you joined in this song? Is it one that you are singing, not just going through the motions of kind of religion you've learned in days gone by, but do you feel the beating heart of these people who love this God, who's made and saved and promised the future so bright and warm that you just can't help yourself but sing about it to others? See, that's what these people do. They're bursting with enthusiasm, with irresistible evangelistic joy. This is what the world is made for, wasn't it? Adam and Eve put in the garden to fill the world with babies who would sing praise to God with their lives and with their lips. They're singing because it's far too good for just the 150 or so of us in Ammanford. I'm not sure how many of you in Clydach there'll be, but that's not enough, is it? Not enough to even just be the whole of our town, to the whole of our country, or the whole of our United Kingdom, or the whole of Europe, even the whole of the world isn't enough voices to sing of his glory. So what's their strategy to get more people singing? I hope you've spotted it already and picked up on it. Their strategy is enthusiastic singing. That's how they want to spread and multiply the glory of this God, by singing to other people. We're made as Christians, we're made not to shout at the world, but to sing people into God's kingdom. So how do we do that? A couple of practical things. We do it with our lips and with our lives, declaring and telling his salvation, like they do in verse 1-3, worshipping and inviting, as we do that, the nations to come in. We're supposed to be giving people a taste, a glimpse, with our lives and with our lips, giving people a glimpse of what it is to live under the good hand of the glorious King Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, our lives, let's start with that first. I mean, lips are a bit more obvious, aren't they? We're used to singing and so on. But how can our lives sing? Well, how does your life sing? Well, we can think about offering. Did you hear that verse earlier on? Bring an offering and come into his courts. That's what the people of the world are encouraged to do earlier on in the psalm. Bring an offering and come into his courts. And so what do we offer to God? What does your life look like in terms of it being an offering? Are you a Romans 12, living sacrifice? Have you written your life out as a blank check to God and put it in his hands? Have you signed it away, put it in his hands and said, whatever you want, my whole life is on the table, is written in this check to you? Because it's as we do that, that our lives sing. It's as we do that and give things up for God, sacrifice things, give things away to him and for him and to others for his glory. It's as we offer and give our lives away that people look at us and think, wow, you must be insane, or he must really be worth it. If you're giving so much, you've given away your whole life, well, then he must really be worth it. And what's more, you've given him something that big and it doesn't seem like you've lost out. As Jesus said, you give your whole life to him and you'll receive it back again. It's people who hold on to their lives that lose them, but people who give their lives away to Jesus who receive them back again. And so as people look at us and they say, wow, you gave your whole self away to others, whatever that might mean for you, whether that's finances or time or who knows what, the Lord might put it on your heart to give something enormous. And that is a witness. It's a song to those around us where they see that God is worth it, worth giving for. And they see that God is the one who satisfies us truly. It's not our stuff. It's not our time. It's not our health or anything that satisfies us most fully. It's God who does. See, it's this, as we bring an offering, that our lives can sing. A little story to help you remember that is the story of some Christian students at Cambridge University, about a century ago now. They had a Christian friend who wanted to go to Canada once he graduated, wanted to go to Canada and set up student movements in the universities there. And he didn't have much money to go. So all of his friends sold their hockey equipment and sports equipment and lots of stuff that they enjoyed using day by day, sold it all and bought him a winter coat and a one-way ticket to Canada. And you can look up his story in the kind of early stories of UCCF, if you go on their website. And they bought him his ticket to Canada and he never came home. He carried on, went all the way across Canada, starting up little student groups in universities there. And then he went down to New Zealand and then on to Australia. And as far as I know, he never made it back home to Blighty. They gave up something that they didn't necessarily have to give up so that they could serve the world and bring more people from every corner of the world to come and know God. How do we do that with our lives as a church family is another question. Do we love one another as Jesus has called us to? Do our words and our attitudes of humility, do they sing to the world around us? Do we say sorry quickly to one another? Are we good at forgiving 77 times? Are our relationships so beautiful that people look at us and look at our lives and say, where does that kind of love come from? Because it doesn't come from this world. Are you a church in Clydach who Jesus could look at and say, yes, you fulfilled John 13, where he said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So do our lives sing of him and invite other people to come and have a taste and join in that life too? And do our lips sing? A couple of ways we could do that. Well, literally in singing. Do you open the windows? Maybe it's hard to do it in the winter at the moment, but on a Sunday morning when you're at home alone and the church service comes on, do you open your windows and let people hear you singing? When I was on a train once on a mission trip in Slovakia, some of the students were reading and quiet and kind of napping, and it was a long cross-country train. We heard some singing from the other end of the carriage, and it turned out to be some other Christians from a Christian group that they didn't know of at all, from a different church, who were on a journey to a different place, but on the same train as us. And the students went down, started chatting to them, and then the people around them started asking, well, what are you singing about? And they were able to share the good news of Jesus. It wasn't their lives necessarily that were singing then, it was literally their lips. They were singing praise to Jesus on a train. People started asking questions why. Even when we're not literally singing about Jesus, our lips can sing his praises. We know that phrase, don't we? We often talk about what we've been watching on TV or a book we've been reading or some sports event that we enjoyed, and we can't help ourselves but share it because it kind of completes the enjoyment, doesn't it? A joke that we've heard, we want to share it with somebody else. But we're often a lot more shy to do that as Christians. So we need to pray, that God would give us boldness, and that he would help us to think of what it is to say. So if you're not sure what to say, how to sing his praises, you know, by speaking and sharing Jesus, well, we need to pray for boldness to do it, because we're often shy, and we need to think and spend a bit of time maybe beforehand thinking about what it is to say. How could we do that? Well, think about the three elements of this psalm. Think about what they're singing of. What is it about God that they're singing his praises? Well, they sing about what he's done. They sing about who he is. And they sing about what he's promised. So have a think this evening or tomorrow at some time when you get a moment. Pray and ask God, Lord, what is it that you've done for me? What is it that you've been teaching me recently that I might share with somebody else? A Christian, encourage them to keep on singing to God in their lips, with their lips and lives. What is it that you might share that God has taught you recently with somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus? So what has he done? What has he done in your life? And in the story of his redemption, of his salvation, that you could share with others. And who is he? Who is God? What part of God's character and nature has really struck you recently? Is it his reliability, that he's just trustworthy? Is it his generosity? Is it his immense power? Is it, I don't know, what is it about God that has caught your imagination recently? How could I share that with somebody and then ask them if I could pray for them, perhaps, to the God who is reliable? Do you know a friend who's going through a tough time? Do you know a friend who could need some prayer? Do you know a friend who needs to know about the God who's generous and reliable or powerful? Whatever it is, whatever part of God's character has struck you, why not share that with a friend? Tell them what your God is like and ask if you can pray to that God for them. And then what does he promise to do? What hopes do you most cling on to? The hope of justice in the world, the hope of every tear wiped away, the hope of life beyond death, so that we're not afraid of death anymore. We can say, oh, death, where is your sting? Well, who could we share that with and say, look, this is what God has promised to us. This is what I'm hoping in. This is why I'm not afraid of the virus or whatever it is that might be coming around the corner, because I know the Lord Jesus and he's promised a future to me. Well, let's sing his praises. I'm sure it will be awkward, but it just might be the start of somebody moving towards being a part of the glorious future that God promises to us. So let's worship him. Let's sing to him and of him. Let's sing to others about him. Let's sing to one another with our lips and our lives, our heart, soul, mind and strength, that the world would see how wonderful he is, and that one day, on that great day, they would join in being part of that whole great company of heaven from every tribe and tongue and nation. We read about it in Revelation. That one day there'd be people from Clebach, from Ammanford, from every corner of the world who come to sing to him because we first sang of him to them. Amen.